Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to continue in worship with me by turning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And as you're finding 1 Thessalonians 2 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to part 2 in a two-part message entitled, A Church Worth Imitating. George Bernard Shaw once said, imitation is not just the sincerest form of flattery, but imitation is the sincerest form of learning. In other words, if you want to learn something new, the best thing you can do is find someone who does that something really, really, really well, and then just watch them. Just watch them and imitate them. Okay, so if you want to learn to swing a golf club, please don't watch me. Okay, you're going to want to watch Tiger Woods. If you want to learn to shoot a basketball, again, don't watch me. Watch Steph Curry. If you want to learn how to box, don't watch me. I can show you how to get knocked out. You're going to watch Mike Tyson. Well, Paul says if you want to learn how to be a strong and sacred church that honors Jesus Christ, then you need to watch, you need to pay attention, you need to imitate the Thessalonians. Now understand, this church was not a perfect church, but they were a solid one. And that's why Paul holds them up as an example here in verses 13 through 16. And from their example, we find two demands for being a solid church. And last week, we focused all of our time on the first demand found in verse 13. And it was this: a solid church submits to Christ and his word. In other words, Jesus is really in charge. Not the pastors, not the deacons, not the church constitution, not even Robert's rules of order. Jesus. He's the head, and it shows by how the church allows God's word to call the shots. That's the first demand. Okay, here's the second demand. Are you ready? Jot this down. Suffer. Okay, by a show of hands, who doesn't mind the first demand, submit? Raise your hand. Okay, now who likes the second one, suffer? Okay, we don't like that, but listen, here's the reality. Okay, I'm just going to cut it straight. Obedience to God's word will cost you. If you live for Jesus Christ, if you live in obedience to Scripture, if you long to see the true gospel proclaimed to the ends of the earth, you will suffer for it. And the Thessalonians prove it. Notice this in our passage beginning in verse 14. All eyes on God's word. If you're to jump into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Paul continues holding up this church as an example. Verse 14, for you, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also, what's the word? Okay, you see how I got my point? It's right there in the text. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus, their own prophets. They have persecuted all the apostles. They do not please God. They are hostile to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Okay, so underline the word suffered, the word killed, the word persecuted, the word forbidding. Okay? Those words all underscore the suffering that this young congregation endured. And please understand, the Thessalonians, they weren't suffering because they were difficult to work with, because they were lazy or always showing up late to work. Okay, they weren't suffering because they were difficult to be around. Okay, they weren't rude, obnoxious, and selfish. They weren't suffering because they voted a certain way or they watched a particular news outlet. Or get this, because they cheered for the wrong sports team. No, these believers were suffering because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. If you live with Jesus at the top of the flagpole, if that's the flag you're going to fly, buckle up because blowback is coming. A whole lot of hate, hostility is coming your way. Why? You do not belong to this world. When you turn from your sin and your idols, like the Thessalonians, and you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you were delivered out of this kingdom of darkness, and you were transformed and transferred into the kingdom of light. And so that's why you just don't belong here. You don't fit in. You're weird. You're weird. And so the prince of the air, Satan, and his world system, they hate Jesus Christ who is in you. Okay, it's not you. They hate who? They hate Jesus Christ. If you claim that name, if you follow in his footsteps, then chasing behind you will be suffering. Just par for the course. And here's the reality. Today, you don't even have to proclaim the name of Jesus to be hated. All you have to do is proclaim that there are only two genders. God made us male and female. Tell you what, no one likes that message. You'll be called bigoted, ignorant, an idiot, uninformed, unlearned, old-fashioned, a dinosaur, unloving. I could just keep going. Just stand for the sanctity of marriage, that God designed marriage between one man, one woman for a lifetime. That will put you on the world's hate list. But you will for sure be persecuted for believing and proclaiming the most offensive message there is. There is one God, there is one Savior, only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You proclaim that, you will be hated. The Thessalonians, man, they were preaching that message. And as a result, they were suffering blowback. And remember, this church had been around for just a few months. Some of these Christians, they had been following Jesus a few weeks. And immediately, they found themselves under heavy, heavy enemy fire. And their enemies were their own friends, family, and neighbors. Jesus said, I have come, and I'm going to turn mother against daughter, and father against son, and brother against brother. The Thessalonians were literally living that out. And understand, they weren't just being called names. They were disowned. They were cut off from the synagogues and marketplaces. They were fired from their workplaces. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Some would go on to be martyred. But instead of collapsing under the persecution and turning their backs on Christ, this young congregation, they rallied together and they held their ground and they continued to follow Jesus Christ faithfully and fervently to the end. In fact, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul says, you became followers of of us and of the Lord, and you received the gospel in much what? Affliction. And notice how they suffered. They suffered with joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Thessalonians, they didn't just suffer, they suffered really, really well. And that's why Paul holds this young congregation up as worthy of imitating. And from their example here in our passage, we can learn several facts that can help us follow their example and be a congregation that suffers well for Jesus because the suffering's coming. It's going to come. And that's the first fact about suffering. Jot this down in your notes, okay? Three facts about suffering. Okay? All from our text. Here's the first. Suffering is inevitable. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? You're going to suffer. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! But it's a fact of life. Listen, I've been on this planet now for almost 40 years. I turned 40 this year. Talk about suffering. Here's what I've learned. Suffering is no respecter of persons. Okay? No matter your race, nationality, your social class, your wealth status, it doesn't matter if you grew up in a religious home, a non-religious home, everyone suffers in life. Life is hard. You see, because our universe has been broken by sin and all of humanity is fallen in sin, we all suffer. We all suffer things like natural disasters and calamities, like earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and snowstorms and floods. You see, thanks to sin, we have to shovel snow. And we got to shop vac our flooded basements. See, because of sin, we got to pull weeds. I hate weeding. I got to do that this afternoon. Pray for me that I would suffer well. Thanks to sin, we all suffer from things like viruses and diseases, such as cancer and leukemia and diabetes and heart disease and flus and colds and allergies, COVID. Thanks to sin, we all have to visit doctors. I hate doctors. No offense, Alan Wetzel. Got to go to the dentist. We got to go see surgeons and be poked and prodded with needles. We got to take medicine. Not only that, but because we live in a broken planet full of broken people, there's lying, and there's cheating, and there's stealing, and there's racism, and there's violence, and there's abuse, and there's human trafficking, there's murder, and the list can go on and on and on and on and on. Okay? Suffering comes to everyone, but listen, especially Christians. Why? Because not only will we experience human suffering in this world, such as sickness and pain and death, but because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we're also going to experience hatred and hostility and opposition and persecution from this world. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible warns us. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Don't see many bumper stickers saying that. But notice, it doesn't say the righteous will suffer a few or just a handful of afflictions, but how many? Many. What did Jesus say about suffering and persecution? Well, he was like, just get in line. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that's why when anyone wanted to sign up on the Jesus program, like they desired to be his disciple, Jesus was like, "Oh, you want to follow me, do you? Do you have any idea what you're signing up for? If you declare your allegiance to me, you're going to be hated. You're going to suffer for my name. So really think it through before you sign up on the dotted line." In other words, count the what? Cost. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:9. He says, "For to you," he's writing to believers, for to us as Christians, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, we like that part, but not this part, but also to suffer for his sake. What did Paul say to young Timothy, fresh pastor, his first ministry? This is what he says. Are you ready? "Timothy, if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be" what? "Good luck." All that to say this, suffering is inevitable. Just as a Coke comes with a burger and fries, and a suntan comes at the day of the beach, so suffering comes with for every follower of Jesus Christ. It's just par for the course. The Thessalonians were experiencing that kind of suffering, and wanting to encourage this hurting congregation, Paul assures them that their experiences were not new or isolated. Others had suffered well before them and were even then suffering well with them. In fact, Paul, he gives the Thessalonians a quick history lesson to show how they were following in the footsteps of a long line of faithful servant leaders who all suffered for the gospel. I call it the Sufferers Club. It's a pretty awesome club. Notice who's in the club. Look at verse 15 again. Paul writes, "For you, brethren, you have become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the very same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." In the first century, Judea was a Roman province in Palestine, and Judea was the birthplace. It was the home of the very first local church assembly known as the Jerusalem Church, the first church. And we get the birth story of this church in Acts chapter 2. Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed the gospel to a large crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem, and we're told that 3,000 people were saved. That's awesome. And then they were all baptized, and the first church was born. And immediately after declaring their allegiance to Jesus, I mean, as soon as they came up out of the water in baptism, these Judean Christians were the object of intense persecution and suffering. You see, them joining Christianity did not sit well with the Jewish community. These new believers were completely excommunicated from the Jewish faith. They were banned from worshiping, even socializing in the temple. They were completely cut off from their immediate families and social structures. In other words, they were kicked out of their families' homes, lives, and wills. But instead of buckling under the weight of that persecution, these Jewish Christians, they banded together, and this church just continued to grow. The Bible says that every day, God was adding to their number. That is awesome. And as a result, that just infuriated these religious leaders, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, all the more. And so these believers, they suffered a period of violent persecution. And can you guess who led the charge? He wrote the letter we are reading and studying. His name is what? Paul. The artist formerly known as Saul. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, what did Saul do? Well, he had Deacon Stephen stoned for preaching the gospel. Remember that? He was holding the coat so everyone could throw more stones and throw them harder. And so that event had the first church on high alert. And the Jerusalem church, they dispersed. Because of the persecution, they were literally getting run out of Jerusalem. And when they ran, guess what they brought with them? The gospel. And suddenly, all these little local churches began popping up all around Judea. Listen, despite Satan's best efforts, he could not, please listen, he will not stop Christ from building his church. But even after the risen Christ had saved Saul on the Damascus Road, the persecution did not stop for these churches in Judea. In fact, it only intensified. Not long after Saul's conversion, the Jewish leaders arrested and killed the apostle James with a sword, and then they imprisoned Peter, and they intended on doing the same. Okay, so the Judean churches had a history of dealing with severe harassment, and they had persevered in much suffering, an experience that Paul says the Thessalonians were now imitating. I mean, their stories were almost identical. Not long after declaring their allegiance to Jesus, the Thessalonians became objects of hatred and persecution. They were being harassed and hunted by their own fellow Greeks and Gentiles. But they did not abandon Jesus. Instead, they just continued to abide in Jesus, just like the Judean Christians. Okay, so the Thessalonians, they had joined the ranks of the first church, and that's not all. Notice who else is in this sufferers club. Back to verse 14, Paul says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews," verse 15, "who killed both the Lord," who? Question, raise your hand if you want to be like Jesus. Raise your hand. Okay, every hand better go up. We sing that, we say that, we raise our hand to that, but listen, if you truly mean that, you're signing up for suffering. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He's known as the suffering servant, the lamb led to the slaughter. Even though Jesus lived a perfect life, even though Jesus preached the perfect word, get this, even though Jesus was the perfect balance of both grace and truth, Jesus was still hated and persecuted and murdered. Okay, so if Jesus, who was perfect, suffered, what kind of shot do you and I got? Okay, I'm going to go for 100% chance on that one, and I'm not a weatherman. Okay, so listen, suffering is inevitable. You're going to suffer like Jesus. You're going to suffer for Jesus. That's not a drag. That is a privilege. That is a blessing. It's a badge of honor, one the Thessalonians were wearing with pride. But Paul's list isn't done. Look at the rest of verse 15. Paul says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did the Judeans," or the Jews, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and have persecuted us." Okay, so Paul, he rounds out his list by mentioning the prophets and the apostles, and trust me, they knew what it meant to suffer. The prophets were called by God to deliver his word to his people. Guess what that got them? Rejected, ridiculed, falsely accused, abused, beaten, put in stocks, thrown in dungeons and cisterns. Some were threatened with death, while others were actually put to death. Hebrews 11 gives us some insights into how these prophets suffered. Listen to these words from Hebrews 11. It says, "Some were tortured. Some were mocked, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning." Listen to this. "Some were sawed in half." I get a paper cut. I'm like, oh, man. "Others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute, oppressed, mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground." That should make you very, very thankful for the freedoms we have to worship this morning. But are we? So you see, the title prophet made you a target. So did the title apostle. Just as the prophet suffered for proclaiming God's word, the apostle suffered for proclaiming the word, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. Listen to this. Peter was crucified upside down. The apostle John was tarred and feathered, then exiled to Patmos. James was beheaded by Herod. Nathanael was flayed with knives. Philip went to the gallows. Thomas was speared to death. Matthew was tortured, then beheaded. James was beaten, then put to death by the sword. Andrew, Jude, and Simon, they were all scourged, and then they were crucified. And then there's the apostle Paul, who was beheaded. Here's my question. Why were they so willing to suffer and die brutally? Because Jesus really, really, really is God. And he really, 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 really did live. And he really, really, really did die. And he really, really did rise again. And he really, really is coming back again. You see, because Jesus suffered, bled, and died to be the means of salvation for the apostles, oh man, the apostles were more than willing to suffer and die for proclaiming the message of salvation for Christ. It was the gospel that motivated the apostles, the Judeans, the Thessalonians to suffer well for Christ, and so it may be the gospel that motivates us to do the same. I love sports. And the older I get, the more I've come to enjoy the game of golf. You're like, that's not a sport. Really? Have you tried it? It's really, really hard. I'm not any good at it, but I do enjoy it. And in golf, there is a very prestigious club. There's only 5 golfers who are part of this distinguished group of athletes. It's called the Grand Slam Club. In order to earn a spot in this group, you have to win all of the 4 major golf tournaments. There's the U.S. Open, there's the Open or the British Open, there's the Masters Tournament, and there's the PGA Championship. And again, only 5 men have done this. Bobby Jones, Gene Sarazen, Ben Hogan, Jack Nicklaus, Gary Player. The last to do it, and he did it in 1 year, was Tiger Woods. Okay? 5 men. And every golfer is right now, they're hitting golf balls. They're working on their game because they want to be part of this unique, one-of-a-kind club. Well, listen, as believers, we're part of an even greater club. The Sufferers Club. Thanks to Jesus, we're going to suffer. It's inevitable. And here's the deal. Listen, when we suffer well, get this, we join the ranks of the prophets. That's awesome. When you suffer well for Christ, you join the ranks of the apostles. You're part of that club. You join the ranks of the first church. How cool is that? You can swap stories. Ever seen the movie Jaws? See this scar? See this scar? See this scar? Oh, you think that's something? I got this. But above all, when you suffer well for Christ, you join in the sufferings of Christ. Awesome. Now, here's the reality. The only reason why you and I have a spot in this club is because Jesus first took our spot on the cross. And so, may it be his sufferings on the cross that motivates us to carry our crosses for him. Amen? Suffering is inevitable. But here's the good news. Suffering is beneficial. That's the second fact about suffering. Suffering is always beneficial. How do I know? God promises to work all things for what? Good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the Thessalonians prove it. What Satan hoped to accomplish by persecuting this church, it backfired. What he hoped would extinguish the gospel, it only expanded it. What he hoped would exterminate this young church, it only refined it. It only grew it. What Satan means for evil, God uses for good. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. You see, there is blessing in suffering. Well, how so? Can you guess what's coming? You know I love lists, so I gotta have a list. So here's a list just for you. Okay, jot this down. 4 benefits of suffering. We're gonna get through these quickly. Here's the first benefit. Suffering increases my assurance that I am saved. Did you know that? Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Okay, turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Notice what Paul writes. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God." Notice that God has chosen you. Okay, question. How did Paul know without a shadow of a doubt that these believers had been elected, predestined, chosen by God to be saved? How could he be so confident? Well, it's because of their perseverance in suffering. You see, they didn't cut bait. They didn't jump ship and bail on Jesus when times got tough. Rather, they followed him faithfully and fervently. They clung to him. They abided in him all the more. Jesus said in John 8, "If you abide in me, you truly are my disciple." Here's the truth. Believing always leads to abiding. Okay? If your faith has been truly rooted in Jesus Christ, you're going to remain in him in the good times and in the bad. Okay, so if you gave your life to Jesus, and since then, it's been one affliction after the other. Friends and family have turned their backs on you. You were bypassed for a promotion at work because you're a Christian. Threats were made to you. Harsh things have been said to you. And yet here you are, 10 years later, still going strong with Jesus. You're clinging even tighter to him. He means more to you than ever. That's a really, really, really good sign. Because the followers of Jesus, through thick and thin, through ups and downs, through peaks and valleys, the followers of Jesus remain. They abide in Christ. You see, suffering increases my assurance. Not only that, but suffering increases my dependence on God. Turn back to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Look at their testimony here. Look at what Paul says about these believers again. He says, "For they themselves," that's the Thessalonians, their friends and family, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now look at verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Okay, so who were the Thessalonians hoping in? Where was their trust? In the government? A change in government, a change in the economy, all things will turn around. No, their hope was in who? Seeing Jesus Christ. Listen, trust is like a muscle. The more it is exercised, the stronger it gets, and nothing exercises our trust muscles more than suffering. And as I often say, anything that drives you to your knees in prayer and humble dependence on God, that is a good thing. It will increase your assurance that you're saved. It will increase your trust in God. Here's another benefit. Suffering increases my love for God's people. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Why? Verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of" what? Love. In other words, Paul was overwhelmed by how the Thessalonians were selflessly and sacrificially loving and caring for one another, how they were putting others ahead of themselves. See, like the Jerusalem church, the Thessalonians were unified. They were of one heart, one mind. They shared their possessions, their resources, their homes, their meals, their time, their gifts. They shared their lives. They didn't just go to church together. They did life together. What was it that rallied them together? Suffering. They all had been disowned. They were all outcasts. All they had was Jesus Christ and one another. And because they banded together, they not only survived, but more importantly, they thrived in their walk with Jesus Christ. Even in the face of suffering that we may never experience, this young church, they were maturing as disciples, and they were making more and more disciples. You see, here's the reality. Suffering increases our love for the body of Christ. It has a way of just uniting us together. It reminds us just how much we need the person sitting next to us in the pew or the chair. It reminds us how we're better together, stronger together, and can accomplish far more for the glory of God together. And that's the final benefit of suffering. Suffering increases my usefulness for God. Suffering well is a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ. It is one that God will use in many powerful ways. For starters, God will use our suffering to draw lost souls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This persecution, it didn't silence the Thessalonians. Rather, it spurred them on to go and to share the gospel all the more. In fact, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For from you the word of the Lord," or the gospel, "sounded forth, not only in Thessalonica and in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say a word." Okay, so like a trumpet, the Thessalonians were sounding forth the gospel all throughout Thessalonica and Macedonia and Achaia and around the globe. And as they were faithfully proclaiming the gospel in the face of severe persecution, that put the lost around them on notice. They're like, "Who does this? Maybe Jesus really is real. Maybe this gospel thing is true." Well, not only can God use our suffering to draw lost people to Christ, but listen, God will also use our suffering to bolster the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear, listen, fear is contagious, but so is faith. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "You became examples to all in Macedonia and all in Achaia who believe." So as word began to spread about how the Thessalonians were suffering and turning their city upside down with the gospel, their testimony inspired other Christians, other churches to follow. You see, courage is contagious. That's why God gave us the Hall of Faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. That's everyone's favorite chapter, isn't it? Why? It's filled with inspiring examples of courageous men and women who paid the ultimate price for the cause of Christ. They laid down their lives for the gospel, and that just inspires us to do the same. And when we as a church choose to step out in faith and boldly proclaim Jesus, even though it will cost us, that will inspire and motivate others to do the same. So you see, what Satan means for evil, God always uses for good. He uses our suffering to refine us, to increase our assurance, our faith, our hope, our love, our usefulness. And here's the deal. God not only refines us, but one day soon, God is going to reward us for our suffering. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11? "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice, be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. The Bible speaks of a sufferer's crown. The Thessalonians are going to receive that crown. They suffered well, will you and I. And here's the deal. We won't be holding on to that crown for very long. We'll throw it at the feet of Jesus who first suffered for us. Amen? One more fact. We'll get through it quickly. Here it is. Jot this down. Suffering, it's inevitable. But by God's grace, it can be beneficial for us. And here's the best fact yet. Suffering will be righted. Aren't you glad? Listen, those who persecute God's people, they're not getting away with anything. Okay? It may seem like it, but God is in control. Amen? And he promises to one day right all wrongs. God will balance the book of justice. We don't, he does. Judgment is coming. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 15. Paul says, and they do not please God. They're hostile to all men. Here's the greatest crime against humanity, hindering us to speak to the Gentiles the gospel that they might be saved. God does not like that. How do I know? Look at the rest of verse 16. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Now notice, but wrath has come upon them to the what? That should make you shudder. That phrase, fill up the measure of their sins, it literally reads like this in the Greek. They always heap up their sins to the limit. You see, there is a well-defined point at which people reach the limit of their sins. Think of it this way. A few weeks ago, my family and I, we were on vacation in Virginia, and we decided to go to a water park. I hate water parks. And in the middle of this water park, there's this giant, like, water sprinkler jungle gym. I mean, there's water spitting out everywhere. There's these hoses you can spray people with. There's water running down all the steps, and there's ropes, and there's slides. And at the very top of this jungle gym is this massive bucket, huge bucket, and it's constantly filling with water. Have you seen these? And when the bucket is filled to the top, the brim, when it reaches its limit, the bucket, I'm talking thousands and thousands of gallons of water, it spills over and it soaks who's ever below. Like it knock you over. It's kind of funny. Okay? Okay, so you see it? The water, it's filling it. It's filling it. It's filling it. And then it reaches and kids are screaming, ah! Right? And then the bucket flips over. And the old lady's trying to get away, right? You see it? And the water comes down and just wipes them all out. Okay, are you starting to see the what Paul's saying here? God is patient. He patiently waits as sinners rebel against him. And he watches as their measure of sin and judgment fills up and up and up and up. But God is a good and a gracious king, as we sang this morning, and he gives us time and time and time in his common grace to turn to him in repentance. But that time of grace is going to come to an end, and so will God's patience, and then the bucket of wrath is going to fall. And Paul says the cup of guilt of these unbelieving Jews was already well on the way to being filled. And their present conduct, how they were persecuting this young church that was just filling their sins up even more. It had finally reached the brim, Paul said. They had reached the point of no return in their opposition to the gospel. And Paul says, final, irremediable retribution was inevitable. In fact, Paul was so sure and confident that God's wrath will come that he expressed it as if it had already occurred. Paul says, but God's wrath has come upon them. And in a way, it did. Judgment had already fallen on Israel, for they were a scattered people. And their nation in Palestine was under Roman rule. They were slaves. But an even greater judgment would soon fall just two decades later in AD 70 when the Roman armies would besiege Jerusalem and destroy the city and the temple. However, Paul is speaking of an even greater judgment that is going to fall during the seven-year tribulational period. But ultimately, Paul is looking ahead to the final day of judgment when all unrepentant, unbelieving sinners will be cast into hell where they will suffer for all of eternity. Pretty serious. Now, as harsh as Paul's words are in these closing verses, listen, there is still a glimmer of hope. Remember, Paul was one of those Jews. Paul was he was worse than all of them. He persecuted. He abused Christians. But he was saved by God's grace. See, here's the deal. No one has to suffer in hell. Why? Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He endured the full wrath of God to the uttermost on a cross. He endured hell on a wooden tree so we would never have to. And all we must do, like Paul, like the Thessalonians, is choose to turn from our sin and in humility trust only in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved from this wrath that is to come. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So here's the deal. If you choose to receive Jesus Christ by faith, you are saved to the uttermost. Amen? But if you choose to reject him, you will experience wrath to the uttermost. The choice is yours. You know, this idea of suffering, it makes me think of one of my spiritual heroes, a woman of whom this world is not worthy. Her name is Dr. Helen Roosevelt. Anybody know Dr. Helen? Okay, Dr. Helen was a famous English missionary to the Congo, and she began her ministry in mid-March of 1953. She was 28. And during her first 2 years in the Congo, she founded a training school for nurses, training women to serve as nurse evangelists, who in turn would run clinics all throughout the Congo. In October 1955, she helped transform an abandoned maternity and leprosy center into a hospital, the first of its kind, where they served mothers and lepers and children. They also developed a training school for paramedics. In 1964, a civil war broke out in the Congo, and all of the medical facilities, including that hospital that they had established, they were all destroyed. Helen was among the 10 Protestant missionaries who were put under house arrest by rebel forces for several weeks. And then on October 29th, 1964, Helen was arrested and imprisoned for her faith in Jesus. She describes the horror of what happened after she tried to escape in her journal. Listen to these words. She writes, "They found me, they dragged me to my feet, and they struck me on my head and my shoulders again and again and again. They flung me to the ground and they kicked me. They then dragged me to my feet only to strike me to the ground again." Her captors, she wrote, were brutal and drunken. They cursed, they swore, they struck, they kicked, they used the butt end of their rifles, breaking not only my teeth, but several ribs and other bones. After being beaten and bruised, Helen was then brutally raped. She recounted this horrific night with these words. "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised and terrified and tormented, utterly alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not to have gone that far." She writes, "I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. That darkness, I sensed the Lord saying to me, 'You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Do you still want it?'" The words of Matthew 5 came to her mind. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all sorts of false things and evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." In that moment, Helen received an overwhelming sense of privilege because she shared in some little way the edge of the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and she rejoiced. Helen continued to serve Jesus in the Congo, establishing not only a new medical center, but also maternity wards, a training college for doctors, a center for leprosy, and other medical clinics throughout the Congo. In 1973, Helen returned to the UK for health reasons, and for many years she traveled and wrote books, and she served as a missionary advocate. She went home to be with her Lord, for whom she counted a privilege to suffer. On December 7th, 2016, she was 91. In one of her last journal entries, she wrote these inspiring words. Listen carefully. "God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege of serving Jesus is greater than the price." You see, that's what it looks like to suffer well for Christ. And that's what makes a solid congregation. It's a body of believers who, like the Thessalonians, who, like Helen, they know that it has been granted to them to not only believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. And we can be that kind of congregation by remembering that suffering is inevitable, but by God's grace, it can be beneficial. And one day soon, God is going to slam the gavel and write and reward our suffering. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for feeding us this morning. You always meet us in your word. And this sermon is not a fun one to preach. It's not easy to stand up and show people from Scripture how following you will cost us. But that's exactly the message Jesus preached. If anyone desires to follow me, they must be willing to die to themselves daily. They must be willing to take up their crosses daily. Count the cost. And Father, thank you that when you bring us to saving faith, you give us your Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the persevering power. Father, the truth is we cannot hold on to you in our own strength. We will fail, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and so we cannot fail. God, you will keep us to the very end by your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that when suffering comes, when we are being persecuted, that, God, we would remember that it's inevitable. It comes with following Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus is clapping. He's rejoicing. He's cheering us on. So is that great cloud of witnesses. And so, Father, we can rejoice and be glad because we've joined the sufferers' club. And God, you're going to use that to refine us, to make us more like Christ. But God, you're going to reward that. You see, you hear everything. And you will right all wrongs. And so we can let you be judged because that's what and who you are. You are a good, right, just judge. But you're also a good and gracious king. And you are giving more and more time for sinners like us to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But one day soon, God, Jesus is going to come. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. Like the Thessalonians, we are waiting. Our eyes are to the skies. Our hope is in seeing Jesus and being like him. We pray this all in his name. Amen.